I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 13. Certainly it's important to be saved. Certainly it's important to avoid the outcome of hell. Certainly it's good to go to eternal life, go into eternal life when one dies. But what about between now and then? And the writer to the Hebrews says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. We're going to talk about Hebrews chapter 13 today in our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you so much for joining us. I know you're looking forward to a big holiday weekend. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Curtis Dieterding. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
The business of the day is going to help us wrap up the book of Hebrews. We'll do chapter 13, and then we will be done with this book. If you had been teaching the book of Hebrews in your Bible class at church, what do you think? What do you think your goal would have been? What would it take for Pastor Dieterding to say that was a good study? We got done what we needed to get done.
Well, you know, actually, you know, the book of Hebrews is just a wonderful book in that it shows how Christ Jesus has fulfilled really all of the old, all of what's, it really connects us back to the Old Testament, to the ceremonial laws, how that's all now in the past, how he's fulfilled all that through all of what he has done as the sacrifice, the lamb, the final sacrifice for sin, once and for all. I mean, you know, those are the key thoughts of this letter. And you know, I think about what we would know as far as the connection between the Old Testament and New Testament, how much less we would know if we did not have this book of Hebrews. It's a wonderful book that really reveals all of what God's plan really is for us and for his people that he chose long ago, and what he wanted to do as far as bringing us to a better place one day, and that's referred to in several places, even in our reading today that we're going to hear in chapter 13. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. It does move us from the Old Testament through all of what Christ is and means for us, and now takes us into the future as well, that we have this hope that one day we will be in that place where we will live eternally with God and with our Savior Jesus.
Our study in the book of Hebrews has given me an opportunity on a number of occasions to point out what is sometimes the quote-unquote knock on Lutheran Christians. That is, those Christians, those Lutherans who are really connected to the themes of the Reformation, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, mm-hmm. with a very healthy, how would I put it, a healthy understanding of our sinfulness, the gravity and the depth of our sinfulness, so that in a truly Christ-centered kind of a way, we find a way to excuse ourselves from doing any good works, because good works don't contribute to your salvation, good works don't help you get saved, and so we don't think we have to do any. That's what some people say about Lutherans, and that's what some Lutherans say about themselves. Is that a valid assessment?
Of how Lutherans appear to the people outside of Lutheranism?
Do you have personal evidence? You've been a pastor for a long time, of some Lutherans who feel like they've sort of got a get out of jail free card. They're going to heaven. They're going to heaven on account of Christ, and their works don't matter. So hey, I'm not going to worry too much about doing any so-called good works.
Yeah, what happens is, I mean, you look at a person's life like that. I mean, we can go to the book of James real quick on something like that.
Oh, you know, the Lutherans, they're not real fond of the book of James.
No, no, we're not. Because there, you know, it says that works and faith walk hand in hand. And, of course, we always say, well, works follow faith, and that's what the Scriptures show us. And, indeed, that is true. So if the works are not following faith, do you truly have faith? You know, and then some say, well, do you have a saving faith, as though there's a different kind of a faith that you have to have? You know, faith is a gift from God, and faith is something that truly causes, well, actually, repentance causes us to want to turn away from our sinfulness and not want to sin any longer. But faith grabs hold of that which shows us that, you know, once we have been convicted by the law, that, hey, you know, God has done something for us, and that what he has done is he has forgiven us from that sin. So that through a process of repentance, and this is where I believe things are really being lost in the church, among Lutherans, among a lot of different churches, mainline Christian denominations, non-denominational churches, is what is really the work of what's going on in repentance. Because repentance is a desire now because of what God has done for us and what we see Christ has done for us. We desire to turn away from sin. The word repent in its root or its original form means to turn away from, and in this case, to turn away from sin and turn toward the will of God and desiring to do it. I mean, think about celebrations in your life. When something great happens in your life, do you just go on with life as though nothing ever happened, or do you respond to what that great thing was that you celebrated? I mean, when we truly see what Christ has done for us, and you truly take that into your heart and you believe that, you would believe that you would want to change, that there would be a change in your life as a result of all that you are grateful for and thankful for at this point. When somebody does something great for us, our response is to maybe do what we can for them now and treat them in a different way. And that would kind of show us something of a change of heart. So if there's no change of heart, we live life regardless, thinking we've got this, we're in like Flynn kind of a thought in our heart and mind. We truly need to look at the faith that we're calling faith, just as James does. He challenges us to do that. Where are the works? Works are something that should be responsive to what God has done for us in Christ.
We're going to be talking about Hebrews 13 today here on our Bible study program. And our guest is Pastor Curtis Dieterding. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Before we read this text, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Lord, today in your word you exhort us to continue to love one another as brothers, to continue to live as Christ lived in this world, to respond to all that he has done for us by responding in a manner that truly is according to his will. We also know that you continue to show us, even in this word today, how important your word is for us to continue to grow in this wonderful gift of faith that you have given to us, a faith that is alive and active, desires to turn away from that which has chained us to evil and to eternal death, and now a faith that that restores us and frees us to live as your children. May your Spirit continue to show us and guide us in how we should live our lives as a result of all that you have done for us in our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Dieterding, if what I said is correct, if there are some who take to the theology of the Reformation and then use that as an excuse to sort of turn their attention away from doing the good works that the Scriptures call for, those folks are not going to be too interested in Hebrews 13. As a matter of fact, they may go listen to the sports station or something here, because there's a good deal of exhortation here. And it seems like what the writer to the Hebrews has been telling us, and his conclusion that he makes here, since we have such a great high priest and all the things that he's told us about Jesus, it's time to get busy. It's time to go to work. It's not time to rest and prop your feet up. It's time to really get busy. Is that a correct characterization?
Well, it's a shame because I think you're right in how people view the theology of the Reformation, as you put it. And what's important to know is that the theology of the Reformation did not chuck the whole conversation on good works, but actually truly showed us how good works is a response to what it is that Christ has done for us. Since we have been justified freely by his grace, which is a real strong touchstone and foundation of the whole Reformation theology, we now want to live for Christ. We know that the Spirit does work in the lives of those who have faith, and that our desire is the desire that Paul is expressing here. This is what faith does for us and to us, is it continues to want to follow the will of God. There's a new desire, a new person that is now growing in us that is continually being fed and nurtured by the work of the Spirit through the Word, as we're doing here even this day again together at this time.
Beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews 13, the writer says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." Again, he says, "I urge you the more earnestly to do this." When somebody encourages you to do something earnestly, Pastor, that's not a passive thing.
No.
That's an active thing.
You bet.
And, you know, and I should have, it just occurred to me as I was reading this, I should have counted the imperatives here, the exhortations. There must be like 20 of them. I mean, if you want to be a Christian and you want to prop your feet up, then you better cut Hebrews 13 out of your Bible.
Well, that's right. I mean, like I said, you've been given this wonderful gift. You know, I mean, how many gifts are you given in your lifetime that you don't use, that you really, really liked, that you really, really were grateful for? I mean, once we receive a gift, we want to use it. We're excited about using it. And in a lot of cases, you know, we look at people that confess faith, even ourselves at times, and we even question ourselves, why am I not more eager? Why am I not more, excited about doing the work of the Lord and of the ministry. And then we look at our lives and we realize, you know what, guess what, the battle is still going on. There's still a lot of things in this world that are appealing to us and pulling us away from doing that which God, which would be pleasing to God, and we're pleasing self. And that battle's still very much alive. And so it's very easy for us to look at this wonderful gift of faith and say, well, I'm not saved by works anyway, so let's live for self. And we don't use this wonderful gift, because when we do see that indeed that what Christ has truly done and truly believe it in our heart, we definitely will want to be moving toward using that gift and putting it to use in our own lives. And so that's what Paul's all about. And he is excited. As you read, well, we don't know that Paul wrote this, but whoever the writer is here, we do know that they're excited about the fact that now that these things have been done in Christ Jesus, it's time that we do these things. And we can encourage one another. We're told to do that, even by Paul, in the other letters as well.
Some pastors over the years have said, don't ask me which ones because I can't remember, have said that they are reluctant to preach exhortations, to preach imperatives in the wake of the gospel, because they're concerned that their hearers, their parishioners, will not process that as a proper response to the good news that Jesus has died for our justification, but they will instead make a mistake and take those imperatives, those exhortations, and then begin trying to do them in order to earn God's favor. So that's just not preaching.
Well,
where do you come down
there? You know, I guess it depends on where the maturity level is of your congregation in understanding the doctrines, I guess, of justification and sanctification. But at the same time, you know, you do need to preach this. You do need to share these imperatives because, first of all, they're biblical and they are given to us by God. And God's telling us these things through the writers that he has given us. And it also can be, I believe it needs to be done because people do need to know, well, now how do we live this faith? Because we don't do this naturally. We don't live like this by nature. I think that if a pastor or a preacher is truly working through the homilies and the sermons that they are giving to truly keep separate the idea that works somehow earn us God's favor or grace, I think it can be very well done as far as helping the people see, here's how we live now through the Spirit. I don't know. I think in some ways, I don't know who these preachers were or professors or whoever they were, but I think that's a cop-out from helping the people understand what this life looks like now, the life of faith.
Now, I'm not a preacher and have no seminary background, so I could just be completely turned around here. But it's my understanding that in your instruction, what do they call it, homiletics class? Is that where you learn to preach?
That's the preaching class. Okay. That's correct.
Homiletics. Isn't that a great word?
It's a great word. It's just it's a big, sophisticated seminary word, yes.
I understand that when the preacher puts together his sermon, when he does the awesome work of handling the Word of God, so as to deliver it to the people, you're not supposed to end on the law. Every sermon, let me see if I got this right, every sermon, more or less, I mean, I suppose there are exceptions, but in the basic sense, every sermon should contain some law, have a law component, and every sermon should contain a gospel component, and the gospel should always predominate over the law in that preaching, and you should avoid carefully ending your sermon or your preaching on a law note. You should end on a gospel note. Now, do I have that pretty right, or
why has that pattern been suggested or actually taught within these hermeneutic classes? Have you heard from these pastors why that pattern is given? Or?
Well, you know, this is what I just described to you is kind of an accumulation or a collection of information gathered over the years that I've been here on the Bible study. That's why I'm not sure it's right, because I've sort of assembled information in a passive way. I've never actually said to somebody, okay, what are the rules? What are the homiletical rules? And,
right.
and got that answer. Some of it is inference. Some of it is implication. Some of it is direct.
Well, I know that you know this very well about the whole law gospel preaching that is taught through the seminary, and that I've just been more curious as to why you're asking the question at this point.
Because I think that if what I said is right,
mm-hmm.
that you shouldn't end on a law note, or you shouldn't end on an exhortation note, or what is sometimes referred to as a third use of the law note,
right?
Then the writer of the Hebrews violated that rule here, because that's the way he ends. That's the way he ends his letter to the Hebrews.
They should have taken some classes over there at the seminary.
Well, apparently.
They would have had it straight. But, yeah, we are taught that. The reason why that you don't want to end with a law message right at the tail end of the sermon, at least what I recall being taught, is that the law always convicts, it always condemns, it always kills, it always, in the true sense of the first and second use of the law, and then even in the third use of the law, of exhortation and using it as a guide to holy living, how we now live our lives, there can be some confusion there in that use, in the sense of, oh, well, you said Christ did everything for me, but now you're telling me I need to do this, as though we could actually confuse the fact that maybe there's some kind of synergistic work going on here where we cooperate somehow with our earning our salvation with, Christ truly died to forgive our sins, but there's other things we have to do as well. I think that's been kind of the fear. We don't want to start giving that impression, and especially if we start preaching like that on a regular basis, we're going to be getting to wonder, what is the pastor talking about if he's constantly telling us that Jesus is our only way to salvation, the only way to heaven, and yet he's telling us about we need to do this, that, and the other thing. I think the fear is that we'll fall into that thinking that somehow what we do needs to be connected with what Christ has already done for us, somehow pulling that into the area of justifying ourselves before God. But these things, at the same time, they can't be avoided. It is a part of who we are now in the life of the Spirit, and can very much be brought into the sermon. I can honestly say that it is a difficult task in light of the fear of, making things complicated for your listener and making them wonder whether or not there's more to our salvation in heaven than just believing in Christ Jesus as Savior.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Curtis Dieterding with us here today from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. We're going to come back to Hebrews 13 on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's a very special AM850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Thursday, July 3rd, 2008, Rod and Barb Hinrichs. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850 KFUO in honor of our servicemen, women, and chaplains protecting our freedom. Once again, a very special thank you to Rod and Barb Hinrichs of Troy, Illinois, today's AM850 KFUO day sponsors.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Bible makes a good case for two relationship qualities being exact opposites. These are fear and love. It's funny, but the more you really love someone else, the less there are any reasons to fear the one you love or anyone else. St. John puts it this way in his New Testament letter: "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as Jesus is, also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Has someone who loved God deeply, richly, and passionately ever troubled you because she had so little fear? Such people can seem to us as being so naive, and that's just what the false teachers in John's city of Ephesus thought about those who remained faithful to their faith in Jesus. But there are some human parallels, especially in our marriages. I love the following excerpts from the correspondence between Abigail and John Adams. Abigail wrote to her husband while he was trying to free our nation from the British crown, "I long to hear that you have declared an independency, and by the way, in a new code of laws, which I suppose will be necessary for you to make, I desire that you would remember the ladies, and be more generous and favorable to them than your ancestors. Do not put such limited power into the hands of the husbands." And then John Adams replied, "We know better than to repeal our masculine systems. Although they are in full force, you know that they are little more than theory. We are obligated to go fair and softly, and in practice you know that we are the subjects." Lord, may you teach us all about laughter and our love for one another and for you, thus casting out all fear. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has brought love into our life and life to our love. Amen.
Well, do you have a strong incentive to open your scriptures every day and read them? Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The incentive for me to open my Bible is huge. The Apostle Paul once wrote to the Colossian Christians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now that's an incentive, all right, but I'll tell you about the big one on Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. on Moments of Assurance right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Bible study, Hebrews chapter 13 today. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is with us, I think. You there, Pastor?
I am there.
Oh, okay. Sounded like you got video gamed there or something.
No, I was. I actually had it on speakerphone.
Like Mario dropped a coin on your head or something.
Sorry.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's take a telephone call here before we continue our conversation here on Hebrews chapter 13. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi.
What's
Pastor
your question
Dieterding?
This morning?
Actually, it's a comment, and I have three passages that I think speak to it. Hebrews 13:10 says, "We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." And the passages that I think speak to that are Acts 20, 25 through 28, 1 Corinthians 6, 12, and Isaiah 55, 11. I don't think that the theology of the Reformation is a new theology. God's word was made available to the people at that point, and I think it's important for us to remember that, like Paul says in Acts 20, he is innocent of the people's blood to whom he witnessed, because he didn't hesitate to proclaim the whole will of God. Law is useless for somebody who has no concept of God. Gospel is useless to someone who doesn't understand that they have the need of it. So, yes, as Christians we have freedom, But 1 Corinthians 6:12 says that although everything is permissible for me, not everything is good. So our lives are witnesses to people who don't have Christ. And when we do things that are what the Spirit convicts us are outside of God's will, then we have an advocate with the Father.
All right, let's see what Pastor Dieterding has to say.
I think she does make a good point. I mean, you can't just have a law religion. You can't just have a gospel religion. In fact, it would be, but that's what people are doing. I mean, you know, like you were mentioning before, well, I've been saved. I know the secret formula of getting into the kingdom of heaven, and I don't need to worry about how I live or what I do, and because it doesn't matter anyway, because no matter what I do, it's not going to help me anyhow. So, I mean, there are people that are living, of course, we refer to that as a cheap grace mentality. Not only have you cheapened grace, you have lost the whole understanding of the power that it has in our lives to give, you know, to help us to want to really change and to desire to want to follow Christ and to now want to be obedient to the one who has done these things for us. So, I mean, you know, they do work off of one another, law and gospel, and it's important that we have both. I wasn't 100% sure about the connection made there with verse 10. Verse 10 is referring to, of course, those who ministered at the tabernacle who have no right to eat. Those who did minister at the tabernacle did not eat. It was usually when you think of the Day of Atonement, the priests were not able to eat the sacrifice then. And again, this is what I was talking about earlier. Hebrews reaches back to those ceremonial practices, and then they clarify that they're no longer needed, that this is all fulfilled in Christ. Of course, it goes on to talk a little bit more about the offering and what it means now in Christ Jesus.
Right.
But truly, you can't. You've got to be. We're subject to both law and gospel because the whole of God's Word is truly present and needs to be at work in our lives constantly.
Verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Does that mean what it says?
Well, sure it does.
So you think that you, in encountering a stranger somewhere along the way, may have been dealing with an angel? Is that what you believe?
Well, that's what you've gotten from this verse. It's not quite how I read this verse.
Oh, maybe I'm not reading it properly.
We do tend to read that verse this way, as though somehow we're entertaining angels and not even knowing it. But what it's saying there actually is it's actually referring us to not to forget to entertain strangers, to be hospitable to one another, to live as Christ would live among strangers. For by doing so, it says some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Of course, you know, anyone from the Old Testament people to whom this letter was written to, the Jewish nation, would automatically be thinking, those who knew the law and knew the Old Testament would be thinking of the incidences where, you know, the angels came before, like Abraham or Gideon and people like that. And they weren't even aware that they were, you know, there with an angel. This is not implying that somehow we're, although people do imply that this must mean that sometimes maybe we've entertained some angels.
Some people have stories.
Sure.
You know, more than you think, if you ask this question.
Okay.
Of, you know, having a flat tire and getting help from somebody, and then you turn around to say thank you, and you can't find them. They've vanished or something like that. You've heard those stories.
I have heard those, yeah.
And then they say, sometimes, these people, they think that they had an experience which is consistent with Hebrews 13:2. And they think that they didn't get help from a human being. They got help from an angel. Or any of a number of different curious circumstances in which somebody seems to appear and then suddenly they're gone. Now, are we going a little too far there, Pastor, or...
Well, let me do a touche here and ask you a question. Do you think that God has the power and the ability to have an angel appear in human form and help somebody? Or,
I absolutely do. I also believe that God has the power to put his power in handkerchiefs so that if they were to come off the body of Pastor Curtis Dieterding, they could be carried to, you know, members of Trinity Lutheran Church and they would be healed. That happened in the first century, but it doesn't seem to be happening much these days.
Oh.
So I don't know if the angel thing that is written about here in the first century was a first century phenomenon, or if it in fact referred to the story of Abraham when he entertained the three strangers, or... Yeah, your angel stories here in the 21st century are just as valid as anything else.
There you go, and I think that's a good answer. I mean, that's all you can say. I mean, we cannot, we don't have the power to lord it over the Word of God and just say, well, yeah, that happened, you know, a long time ago. I just don't think it's happening today. Well, that's my personal opinion. Whether or not God could actually do it, he can do it, and he has done it, and there's nothing that would stop him from doing it again. He's God, after all. To say 100% for sure that these incidences that have happened to people, absolutely, that must have been an angel from God, none of us can say that. So we just kind of just leave it there, and we find those moments when that kind of a blessing come into our lives as a wonderful gift from God and just acknowledge it as such.
See, I have this vision, in my imagination, this vision that I'm going to be standing in heaven someday, and I'm going to be shooting the breeze with this angel friend of mine, and he's going to say, you remember when you were 14 and this happened? And I'm going to say, yeah, I remember that. That was me. I think that's going to happen. I don't know. I don't have anything to base that on, I guess, other than this, but I just have this feeling that that's going to happen.
And that, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with having those that imagination or even if it's real and so forth, and you discover it's real someday, it's all fine and dandy. But for us to actually try and peg that here in this world without, you know, some kind of an identification of some sort, we cannot know because of our limited knowledge and what we're able to take in. But we can surely, like I said, look at those situations that happen where you would think, boy, that would be something like what an angel does, because one of the functions of the angel is to truly minister to the people of God. And so, and we hear that in the Hebrews as well, you know, that they, a lot of conversation I'm sure that you had at the beginning of this book discussing the work of the angels in our lives. So we're going to find out someday. That's all I can say. And I won't ever deny it, and I won't. It's hard to say for sure that that's truly what's happened, but it is wonderful when those things happen in the lives of people.
All right. Boy, we're running out of time here. Here's a verse that we can just take your pen there. You got a pen handy, Pastor?
Sure.
Just take your pen and just scratch out verse 4. Just rub it right out there. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now, I just clicked on one of my favorite internet website news sites here. The headline, the number one headline on this news site, is uncle could face death on kidnapping charges in case of dead Vermont girl. I don't know if you've been following the news or not.
I haven't followed that one.
Her name is Brooke Bennett. She's 14 years old. She apparently was kidnapped. This is all alleged at this point. She apparently was kidnapped by her uncle with cooperation from her stepfather, so that they could introduce her into a Vermont sex ring so that she could be used by, I guess, adult males as a prostitute.
Oh, my.
Apparently this plan went wrong, and she was murdered, 14 years old. Now, we have a history of heinous crime in our country, as most countries do, but this is so despicable. This is so outrageous and wicked and evil.
Oh, it's horrible.
It is horrible.
It is horrible.
And Christians, are not quite behaving this badly. But you know what? Christians want to get divorced, they get divorced. If Pastor Curtis Dieterding says, this is not God's will, they get divorced anyway. And if they want to live together without the benefit of marriage or before they get married, they do it anyway. And if they and the day is coming, Pastor Dieterding, where you will have you'll be approached by somebody who says, "I want to marry my same-sex partner. I want to do it at Trinity Lutheran Church." Hebrews 13:4 is irrelevant.
In our world, in the way in which the world views sexuality and the whole
well, we
for them the
that.
Concept
I'm
of
I'm talking
marriage.
About the church, Pastor.
Yes, well, within the church, there are churches that are truly caving into the immorality that's being promoted by the world, and not just even promoted and accepted, but just saying that it's legal and that it's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. And, of course, we know that that comes from our worldly lusts and desires that we have from within. And I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before on this Bible study before, but, you know, if you look at a lot of our laws that have been written, maybe you can go back even earlier than the 70s, but, you know, when you look at the Roe versus Wade law, you know, that finally legalized abortion, and you start looking at a lot of the laws that have occurred since then and some of the changes that are occurring in our society, we are starting to base what governs us on what is more man-centered than what is God-centered. And this is not a new concept. I'm sure you've talked about this on the radio shows or the issues, et cetera, and so forth. But to me, it's very obvious that a lot of our laws are being designed to appeal to our human nature and to our sinful, lustful natures, rather than to the law of God, the true and pure and absolute law that has governed this country. And a lot of our laws have been very much along with the will of God. Not all of them, but the majority, I would say, before that time. And as we continue to move ahead, I don't know, just to me, it just seems like it's becoming more and more man-focused. And so we're creating new laws, really, for ourselves that we can live any way we want.
You know, sometimes in a Bible class or in a setting with Christians, and they'll be discussing this thing or that thing, some biblical truth, and then somebody will say, "Well, you know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." And sometimes I wonder, is that application fair? Is that what the verse is trying to tell us in its context here, in verse 8 of Hebrews 13? What does Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever mean?
Well, what he's done, the work. When I have talked about this verse in the past in class and so forth, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the person, his work, what he was called to do as our Savior. That's never changing, and it never was. Even when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he acknowledges that, you know, if this cup can be taken away, not that my will, but your will be done. He even talked about that he was here to do the Father's will, even in the prayers prior to going into the garden, or even in the garden, actually. But he was always about the will of his Father. And actually, in his life here in this world, that was already planned out ahead of him coming here, and what the goals that God was going to had set for him. This is my beloved son, listen to him. I mean, through his whole ministry, everything about Christ Jesus was not going to be changed off that course, off the course that God had to bring salvation to mankind. And so when I look at that, I'm thinking of in terms of not Jesus Christ having different conversations each day or talking differently, or doing something new every day, but what it's talking about more so is what Christ is and who he is that I read whenever I see this passage.
Do you have an altar in your church at Trinity Fergus Falls?
We do. Mm-hmm.
When the writer of the Hebrews wrote this letter, as I understand it, if I go back to our introductory lesson way back before chapter 1,
okay.
It is supposed that this letter was probably written sometime during the 60s A.D.
Okay.
Before the Roman general Titus sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. which means that as this letter was being written, the ceremonial sacrificial activities of the priests, that was all underway at the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And the writer of the Hebrews makes this remarkable claim. We have an altar, that same altar that you have at Trinity Fergus Falls, or the one that is at my church. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. He's talking about the Old Testament priests doing their Old Testament duty, is he not?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. That's
why don't those people have a right to eat at the New Testament altar?
Because they're still under the old law, the old rule. They're under the old ceremonial laws, and they're not under the new. They do not know Christ. They do not know what his sacrifice was for them. So it would be non-beneficial to them, because there's no faith that would be attached to. We do eat from the altar. I mean, that's the opposite thing here. You know, and the reason I was talking about the Day of Atonement is back whenever they would sacrifice, that Day of Atonement was for and on behalf of the forgiveness of the people's sins, and they would not eat the sacrifice on that day. The priests were not allowed to eat. But here we've got kind of a reversal, because what he's I think looking at here as he's writing this verse is that we do have a right to eat. In fact, we come and we eat from the altar, Christ's body and blood, and he even goes on to talk about the sacrifice of Jesus and his blood and so forth. And then in verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And, of course, each time that we participate in this meal, we proclaim Jesus Christ's death until he comes. And so I think there's a lot of attachment here as we look at this to the fact that we have a new meal. We have a new covenant. And that new covenant is found in the blood of Christ Jesus shed for us.
Finally, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Pastor, I don't think Lutherans are going to be able to use this letter to the Hebrews here, because as the writer says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, excuse me, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. The writer doesn't know that I regularly confess that I am a poor, miserable sinner. Which I guess means that I'm not equipped with everything good, and that I am incapable of doing his will. Is that what that means?
Well, the very central focus of this is the fact that the one who was dead and died for our sins is brought back to life again. And because of that, God can now, and it says, may the God of peace equip you with every good that you may do his will. Again, it's not coming from us, this good work, but we do pray, and they're saying that we continue to call upon God to increase in us the ability to do good in our lives, to work through us all that is pleasing to him. And again, we're still dependent upon the work of God and his power in our lives, but I think those words are making it very clear this is not from us, but that we need to continue to ask him to give us the equipment, the good, the ability to be able to do the good that we need to be doing in his sight. What's really interesting is we do actually use this in one of our services in the agenda that we have as pastors when we're at the committal at a funeral. This is used as a prayer, these very words, verses 20 and 21. And I find it very encouraging to even hear those words at that point. I think the focal point, of course, at the death of someone or a committal of someone is the fact that, you know, we have our hope because even Jesus, who was once dead, has been brought again to life. And he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And if you look at this entire chapter, you know, I see that we're being exhorted to follow the example of Christ. I mean, when you think about what Christ said, like going back to verse 3, and I don't want to harp on this too much longer, but if you look back at verse 3, it says, "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners." You know, you can't help but think of when Christ was talking to his disciples and said, you know, "When I was in prison, you came to visit me." You know, this is one of the ways in which God talks about being servant to one another. Also, if you look at verse 13, it says, "Let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore." Kind of like this whole, "Take up your cross and follow me, for here we do not have an enduring city," and so forth. It goes on. But, I mean, there's implications of now that you truly know and believe in your heart what Christ has done for you, you can be equipped by God to go and live this life. Only, of course, empowered by his strength and his blessing. And, of course, we get that through how are we going to know how to live for God? How are we going to know how to seek out his grace? Through his word and through the strengthening of the sacraments, through the strengthening of the sacraments, through the forgiveness of sins that we have. It's all the work of God, even the way in which we live our lives.
Got about a minute left here, Pastor. I finish where I began with verse 22. "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation." Where is exhortation for those denominations, Pastor, for whom 50% of the people who call themselves members don't bother to come to church? 90% of the people who call themselves members don't bother to come to Sunday school, let alone honoring the marriage bed and all the other things that where the world is just tearing us apart. Where is exhortation in all of that?
You know, how are you going to get any exhortation? Exhortation in the sense of hearing a sermon, hearing a message, hearing the word publicly preached, as you're referring to people not attending worship and going to church and so forth. This is where we're getting that idea from this verse. And yes, this is one thing I like to share with my junior confirmation class on a periodic basis is, you know, how much of the week is the world being poured into your mind and into your lives? And how much of the week is God's Word and all that God is pleased with poured into our minds and into our lives? When you weigh that out on a scale, that's pretty scary. And if you take church out of that, reading the Scripture, and turning to God and listening to what He has to say to you, you even have less of God in your life and more of the world. We need to be in the Word, and that's what we do here in the Bible study.
Thank you. God's blessings to you. Happy holiday. Hope you enjoy the long weekend, and we'll talk to you again.
And to you as well. It's always a joy.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding here on our Bible study program. Ask the Pastor next with Pastor Warren Wirth. Stay tuned.
63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.